evening news program that many of you have come to know and trust. We are looking for the truth, and that truth is centered on the rock of Jesus Christ. This is Elizabeth Cuppett Caverly, and we are looking at a lot of news, and we're looking back with a little retrospective. During the holidays of 2014, we had that ongoing worry that our country has this ultimate motive to go into Syria. And it couldn't have been more apropos. There was an old column by the late Charles Schultz, Peanuts, good old Charlie Brown. And, of course, we had Snoopy sitting up on his doghouse, and he said, "President Wilson said we'd be home by Christmas. Ha! Here's the World War I flying ace sitting in a little French cafe drinking root beer. He is disgusted." Actually, World War I flying aces very seldom drank root beer. "We'll never get home by Christmas. This stupid war will go on forever. I think I'll take a bottle of root beer over to the enlisted men. Poor chaps, they probably need a little cheering up. It's beginning to snow. What's that? The enlisted men are singing Christmas carols. Those poor blighters are cheering themselves up. They don't need me." Suddenly, the loneliness of his days becomes too much for the flying ace to bear. He cries out in terrible anguish, "Ah!" Then we have Sally looking at Charlie Brown. "What in the world was that? Let's not sing any more Christmas carols. If you're a long way from home," says Charlie Brown, "they can be very depressing. Sometimes I have no idea what he's talking about." A lot of the American public doesn't have any idea what we're talking about on this program. Some of you have been listening a long time to programs like ours and a little bit different than ours. You've tuned into Alex Jones. He has a monumental listening audience now, and you're getting all the patriotic news, some very vital news. Some of you are listening to True News. You're getting a lot of prophecies and dreams and some very hard-hitting news. But this program, I think, is a little program that is rather unique because Lou Caverly and I do finance it ourselves, and we do need help. Any of you who are led by prayer to help us, we would appreciate it very much. And you can write to us. You can send a money order, or you can send a little cash, or you can write a check made out to WWCR. Yes, of course, that is the wonderful shortwave company that we're with, Worldwide Christian Radio, and we're with Global Star Communications. We're very, very pleased to be with those two groups. So if you want to help us out, you can write to us, Lou Caverly, at P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, and that's spelled just like in the Bible, Maryland, 21609. Again, that's Lou Caverly, P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. Well, the war had to take a back seat, of course, with this new terrible news in Paris. And it's not at all what it seems to be, probably. But the latest thing is that the authorities were searching the Paris area for the Mini Cooper that was registered to Hayat Boumediene, and that was the widow of one of the key people, the perpetrators. And France was, according to the AP article, deploying 10,000 troops to protect sensitive sites, including Jewish schools and neighborhoods, in the wake of the attacks last week that killed 17 people. And the brothers, Sharif and Saeed Kouachi, as well as Koulibaly, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, their friend who claimed ties to Islamic extremists in the Middle East, died Friday in clashes with police. And they think that there could be five or six at large. So it turns out that this girlfriend, this Boumediene, Hayat Boumediene, has fled, basically, through Turkey into Syria. Now, even the AP here says that witnesses said the Kouachis claimed they were being supported by al-Qaeda in Yemen, the group the U.S. considers the most dangerous offshoot of that network. in his video and in comments to French media before he died, colloquially pledged allegiance to the Islamic State group, which has taken over large sections of Iraq and Syria, but is a bitter rival of Al-Qaeda. Well, of course, this is the mainstream press really sanitizing and changing everything for us so that we don't realize the case that some things were very strange. Again, this ID found, it's a lot like that magical passport in 9/11. So many other things are like 9/11, too. Today on Alex Jones's program, and I am taping this on Tuesday, January 13th, Kurt Haskell, the lawyer who was on the plane with the bomber, the underwear bomber, and he watched a well-dressed man in a suit, one of those CIA types, we think, bring this sort of a drugged-up person on, and before too long, he saw someone else beginning to film him. So apparently, Kurt Haskell had a very good mind and began to figure things out since he was a lawyer, and he eventually testified for Congress. And it came out that a lot of these guys were being trained by Anwar al-Awlaki, and this was in Yemen. So it has now come out that one of these latest perpetrators in France was being trained with the underwear bomber. And Alex Jones comments that that takes the whole scenario back at least 5 years ago. And according to Jones, Major Hassan, that other shooter, also was being trained and probably, what do I want to say? I'm not going to use a loaded word. Let's just say trained and influenced by Anwar al-Awlaki. Congressional testimony brought some of this out, that Alawi was a triple agent connected with MI6. And so Alex Jones comments that he is a controller of patsies, like Timothy McVeigh, like others. So these two had Facebook pages with no opposition. Now, that's really strange, I think. It's just like how many of these other terrorists could just fly in and out, but not ordinary Americans, not you and I. We would be on a no-fly list. Patriots would be on a no-fly list, I have an inclination. Lou and I don't go to check, but I imagine we could be on such a list. Now, a lot of things never get into the mainstream media, and if you're a new listener, I'm sure you want to know some things that you can't find in the mainstream media. And as Alex Jones commented, his organization, InfoWars, showed that there were a lot of protest signs. There were people in our military who were holding up these signs. We will not fight for Al-Qaeda in Syria. Yes, we help train Al-Qaeda. And we remember in Afghanistan, a lot of the Taliban was flown out by our airplanes. So the whole thing is a very disgusting, corrupt, depraved thing in which the military-industrial complex wants to keep taking away our liberties for the big global powers who want the world government. That's basically what it is. And a Pentagon report said that 95% of these rebels are Al-Qaeda, and we wonder why our President Obama didn't go to Paris. No, there were other heads of state who went there. But why? Where were his sympathies? What was it? So it came out in Congress, we say, that the underwear bomber was aided by the CIA. And Mutalib, the underwear bomber, according to Haskell, actually called him to testify. So things are just not what they seem to be. And another weird thing in Paris was that it was ridiculous, said Kurt Haskell on the Alex Jones Show, for the shooters to go to the front desk to get the people they wanted. And then there was some kind of a phone taken off the hook and an interview with CNN. The whole thing looks very much like kind of a staged play, doesn't it? We're living in a very evil time, and I want to give you encouragement. Because I think that during the time I had off the radio, and that was about a month, really, Lou and I have people who are important in our lives, and they go back decades. Some of them are family. Some of them are people we've met here in our radio work, such as Phyllis Coey, mother of John Allen Coey, who made his brave stand by not going to Vietnam, instead going to Rhodesia to fight with the army there to try to keep the country from falling to communism. And he died a martyr's death in 1975 because he was a medic. And they were bringing people who were injured to him, and he realized many of them he couldn't save because of the element of time. So, listeners, he decided to go out right with the men, and where they were falling, he would work on them as a medic, and he lost his life there. So, wonderful Phyllis Coey at age 87. That's one of the people we think about and we take care of at Christmas. Anita Dittman, Holocaust survivor. And again, she's 87 years old. So we take care of Anita. We talk with her and, you know, we share some special blessings. There are others, too. There are others that go back in my life a long time. And so these people are just so important to us. And our neighbors, there are others. You know, I think that some of you out there maybe are too caught up with the New World Order, constantly wanting to be titillated, constantly wanting to be frightened, wondering whether martial law is coming next weekend, wondering whether the bank collapse is coming, the bank run, and you better go get your money. You're so focused on that where is Jesus Christ in your life? Where is your witness to others? And I felt that I was becoming rather one-sided, just thinking about the radio work all the time. This was a wonderful perspective for me to see what God could do in other ways in my life. You know, I got to have a wonderful visit with my former sister-in-law who fought for her life 2 years ago with colon cancer and went through terrible chemotherapy. And I wondered whether she would ever come out of that chemotherapy. She was so ill. And to see her now in good health, to visit with her, to see pictures of the younger members of the family, what a joy it was. And she said to me, you know, I think we need to take advantage of everything like this we can, because it was spur of the moment. Yes, there are people that God will bring into your life every day if you have your eyes and your heart open. And it's so important that you make your life a witness for Him, and that you do tell people that Jesus is real and that He is your Savior, because He is the only one we can finally trust in. I think that perhaps we've been given a little reprieve from the worst aspects coming in the police state. I really do think that. Lou and I watched television. Now, we don't often watch a lot of television, certainly not when we're very active in the radio work. In the evenings, we're listening to our program, just like you are. But we did watch some programs, and it was surprising to me. This year, I saw more evidence of witnessing to Jesus Christ in these programs. And I thought, it's like a little bit of that Christian spirit is still there in a wasteland of television and all of the agenda that the global elite would like to bring on us, the godlessness, the depravity, the sexual decadence, all of this, the same-sex marriage agenda that is pushed all the time. And one of these programs had the story of a rock singer who left his wife and little boy. And Billy Ray Cyrus was the key player in this drama. And, you know, at first you didn't know what was going on. You didn't really know. Was he just sort of a ne'er-do-well? He drank too much, and his son, you know, had not really known what happened. The mother told the son that he had died. And so as you watched this, you didn't know what really was going on, but you saw some people there trying to bring redemption to him as he was on sort of a farm circuit of singing for country singers. There was an older African-American gentleman there who tried to keep him sober, and talked to him about the scripture. And actually, one scripture was mentioned, and I don't believe I can say exactly what it was. It might have been Matthew chapter 11. And interestingly, now to Lou and me, this proved to us that God was watching every move we made. He was watching us watching that program, because after this scripture sort of flashed on, and Billy Ray Cyrus was able to sort of find it or know about it, I said to Lou, gee, I wonder what that scripture says. And Lou says, well, I'll get the Bible. And he opened the Bible first, and it opened to some other book of the Bible. Then it opened to Matthew, and he said, my goodness, there it is. And I said, now, what are the odds of that being a coincidence, that God would actually open it? The first time Matthew opened, there it was. And it was a very encouraging, wonderful passage. It's that passage about, come to me, all ye, you know, who are very weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm paraphrasing. And I thought, isn't this wonderful? Not only that we were watching a program that showed the redemption through Jesus Christ of people, but that God was watching Lou and me watching this. Well, you know, we all need moments of restoration like this. And so later in that drama, and the name of it was Just Like a Country Song. If you ever have a chance to see it, I really would advise watching that. And I believe that it was on 338, the Up channel. I think that's where we saw it, and not Hallmark. So at any rate, when the story began to be elaborated more, we found out the shocking thing that had set all this into motion. There was a little girl. It wasn't just a son in the family. And through a very tragic accident, I guess the little boy asked the father to go back in the house to get him something. And the little girl was sitting there, and somehow she got run over and killed. And so the father could just never, never forgive himself. And so he left. He left the family. And the mother didn't know what to do. The little boy kept pleading, where's Daddy? Where's Daddy? So she lied to him. She said, your father's in heaven. She thought that would be easier than having this torment of knowing he had left. So in the denouement, or the conclusion of this whole thing, each character had to change. Each character had to repent. The mother had to repent. She had to become able to forgive the character Billy Ray Cyrus played. And that was not easy for her, to forgive him for leaving, and probably underneath for the little girl's death. He had the hardest job, I believe, forgiving himself for the little girl's death. The son had to learn to forgive, because he was already becoming an alcoholic, and he had a girlfriend. And she was going to just completely end things with him because he had been promiscuous with someone else. And then he had no understanding of her born-again experience with Jesus Christ. So eventually, he found Jesus Christ, and then he wanted to explain it to her. He turned her off at first. He says, how would you know? You're a goody-goody Sunday school person. How would you know anything about what I'm going through? And then she told him the truth, that she had had a very harsh life, and she had been on terrible drugs, and, you know, she thought about taking her life. And I think maybe she even tried it, but God saved her life. And then she knew that God was real. He doesn't want any of us to be destroyed. He wants us to have the joy and the faith that he is our guide and our helper. And he makes that very clear. If you haven't come to know Jesus Christ, it's like I told Art Burnclow. He was that wonderful head of Veterans for Constitutional Law about 4 or 5 years ago now. He was about 78 years old, and I said, have you ever thought of giving your life to Jesus Christ? And he would make a joke. He would pass it off because he was a very jokey person, but he was such a great maverick for good. He just really got those benefits back to the veterans. He did so many things for the veterans. But one day, I asked him again. And he said, well, he thought he had done things he couldn't be forgiven for. Being responsible for killing some people, probably this was in the Vietnam era, I think. And I said, well, you know, there's nothing that Jesus would not forgive you for. He died for our sins. So the time came when I asked Art again, well, did you think any more about it? He says, I did it. I said, you did? And I said, I hope you didn't do it for me. He says, I did it for me. And when he died, his wife reported to me that a wonderful miracle took place, that in the coffin, in death, she said he looked 20 years younger. He looked like when I married him, and all the lines of care were gone. He looked 58. So I have no doubt that Art is in heaven. Wouldn't you like to have eternal life? Wouldn't you like to have that peace of mind that when you die, you won't be in a place with eternal flames and torment? You know, if you use your head, you think about that. Wouldn't it be better? You can't exactly prove that Jesus is real, but I'd have to say that from the time I doubted him, one time standing on the corner in Williamsburg, Virginia, I said, oh, God, if you're real, show me. He really began to do that, and life was not easy. I had those hellacious months with Lyme disease in which for 18 months from the fall of 1993 onward, I sat crippled, and I was only able to sit on one chair in my home, and I had to use a walker, and I was too crippled to get out of bed. Lou would sort of pull me out. I'd grope for the walker. It was just dreadful. Then that set off a back injury because my knees were swollen. I'd be screaming with back spasms. Really terrible, terrible, terrible times. And at one point, Lou called an emergency number at the hospital, and the doctor, there was a different doctor on duty, and she was a young woman, and he pleaded with her, not even seeing me, to give me some kind of a muscle relaxant for my back, and thank the Lord she did it. Many years later, I was able to go into that same doctor and tell her she didn't remember, as a young doctor, that she had done that for me. But I really wanted to tell her what that meant. You see, someone might be feeling hopeless or in incredible pain and come across you in your path, and if you have spiritual eyes to be open, you will see it and you will help that person. We can't solve all these things that are going on above us. It looks very much like this is a false flag attack there in France. That's what Alex Jones thinks, because they had this commonality of this training in Yemen, and Anwar al-Awlaki as the head. All of these things do not look good. But all the evils that are going on in the CIA and MI6, in the Mossad, all of these groups, there probably are some good people in there too. And we know that God is still in charge, but he wants everything to be different. He wants things to be different in the church. And I'm going to now read what Carl Sanders, Pastor Carl Sanders, and he'll be on with us next Tuesday, he had written something very interesting called The Final Warning, The Good. I cannot save and sanctify myself. I cannot atone for sin. I cannot redeem the world. I cannot make right what is wrong, pure what is impure, holy what is unholy. That is all the sovereign and mighty work of God, and it is already finished. Have faith in what Jesus Christ has already done. He and he alone has made the perfect atonement. Jesus purchased a pardon for the entirety of humanity. It is a free gift. One need only ask, seek, and knock. Just reach out and claim the free gift of Jesus. God has specifically promised that if you will diligently seek him with all your heart, spirit, and will, that you shall find him. The bad. The situation in this nation, the only nation that claims to be one nation under God, is worse on every level than this watchman could ever have imagined just a few years ago. This watchman has been sounding the warnings of judgment for many years. Indeed, all the watchmen have faithfully been delivering warnings. Sadly, it does not seem that these warnings were heeded by any significant number of believers. If they had been, circumstances today would be much different than they are. Remember that the watchmen only deliver the warnings from God. The rest is up to the recipients. You, that is. Anyone that is not blind or drunk with excess of the worldly Kool-Aid, who surveys the existing conditions in America, cannot escape the conclusion that America teeters on the edge of complete collapse on every level of society. Everywhere you turn, the signs are evident. Even the managed news reveals the sad state of this once godly nation. Corruption abounds on every level, economic, political, and yes, even religious. It is like the days of the high priest, Eli, who epitomized corruption at the top when God raised up Samuel to replace him. In fact, the Bible is replete with history that mirrors the situation in America today. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and most of the prophets are clear on this point. We would do well to read these historical narratives again, looking specifically for what conditions brought down the judgment of God and what brought his mercy. This watchman believes that without the mercy of God, this nation is doomed. The watchmen say, the Russians, or pick one, are coming. They point to the signs of the times, the beating of the war drums in the press, the demonizing of enemies the elite want to conquer, Iran, Syria, Russia, China, the attacks already carried out against American interests, Oklahoma City, 9/11, school shootings, etc., and conclude that World War III is imminent. But the false prophets say, peace and safety. The American armed forces are the best, most technologically advanced military in the world. America has never been defeated. But do they speak the truth? The watchmen say the economy is collapsing. They point out that the dollar is done as a global currency, that the prices of most commodities are dropping at unprecedented levels, except just before war or depression, that more people are on government assistance than have jobs. They point out the government spin, lies about the employment rates and statistics. But the false prophets say peace and safety. The stock market has not been better. Personal portfolios are looking good, and some people have even recovered from the last recession. The watchmen say the nation is no longer strong. The watchmen note the various violent attacks against this nation, the invasion by an army of tens of thousands across our southern borders for years, and note that neither our enemies or our neighbors respect or fear us anymore. The watchmen say this is what happened to Rome, Greece, Persia, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and all formerly great nations. The watchmen show the same pattern of internal corruption in these nations that now is seen in the United States. They reveal that even within the nation, several of the states and other groups speak openly of secession and coups. But the false prophets continue to cry, peace and safety. The watchmen say, and now this part is entitled The Ugly. The watchmen say, most of the church is fast asleep, and some are becoming more corrupt, more worldly, and even blasphemous by the day. But the false prophets say, peace and safety. After all, our God is so good, and he knows we are but flesh. So eat, drink, and be merry in order to glorify our God. Let the world see how we are so prosperous and happy with our God. The corporate, visible church has enlarged its borders, but through compromise. The truth lies in the streets and is trampled on by the paid professional organizers and church builders who only care about the financial bottom line. Where are the true shepherds who lovingly care for the sheep? Where is the righteous remnant? Are they underground as in the days of early Rome? Those that want to practice a pure religion, trusting entirely in God, are treated as leprous outcasts. True believers that refuse to compromise have always been persecuted by the religious leaders willing to compromise with the world system for gain. Remember, it was the high priests and the political pseudo-religious groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, that wanted Jesus dead. This has never changed. This false church has convinced many that God is dead. Unfortunately, the true church has been largely silent. God says, when they say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them. Whom do you believe? And before we get to the answer, we think here again how this parable sort of fits what's going on now. The watchmen say most of the church is fast asleep, and some are becoming more corrupt, more worldly, and even blasphemous by the day. First, we have November 30th, 2014, AP. Pope offers prayers and new outreach. Istanbul. Pope Francis stood Saturday for 2 minutes of silent prayer facing east in one of Turkey's most important mosques, a powerful vision of Christian-Muslim understanding at a time when neighboring countries experience violent Islamic assault on Christians and religious minorities. His head bowed, eyes closed, and hands clasped in front of him, Francis prayed alongside the Grand Mufti of Istanbul, Rami Yaran, in the 17th century Sultan Ahmet Mosque, shifting gears to religious concerns on the second day of his 3-day visit to Turkey. May God accept it, Yaran told the Pope of their prayer. The Vatican spokesman, Reverend Federico Lombardi, called it a moment of silent adoration. Lombardi said Francis told the Mufti twice that Christians and Muslims must, quote, adore God and not just praise and glorify him. It was a remarkably different atmosphere from Francis's first day in Turkey, when the simple and frugal Pope was visibly uncomfortable with the pomp and protocol required of him for the state visit part of his trip, with President Recep Tayyip Erdogan's mega palace, honor guard, and horseback escort now behind him. Francis got down to the business of being Pope on Saturday, showing respect to Muslim leaders, celebrating Mass for Istanbul's tiny Catholic community, and meeting with the spiritual leader of the world's 300 million Orthodox Christians. Francis's visit comes at an exceedingly tense time for Turkey, with Islamic State militants grabbing territory next door in Syria and Iraq, and sending some 1.6 million refugees fleeing across the border. Some refugees were expected to attend Francis's final event on Sunday before he returns to Rome. And listeners, this does bring up the fact that Lou and I were also not just watching television, but we were watching Pastor Joe Schimmel of Fight the Good Fight. We were watching his DVD, The Submerging Church. We've not completely finished this yet, but it is quite good. It is showing the heresies in the Protestant church completely unimaginable to you. Rob Bell with his doctrine, There Is No Hell. Brian McLaren calling Jesus a violent jihadist. Now, these are not people who are Islamic militants cutting off heads outside Christianity. These are people inside Christianity recruiting our young people. They've been doing this now for maybe a decade, youth specialties and so much more. They are giving these young kids a new doctrine. So you see, sin will not be important. We don't need to repent. The cross is being moved far, far, far into oblivion. So we will have social justice. We will have same-sex marriage. We will have all of these things. It doesn't matter, because the Jesus of this new emerging church is not the same Jesus as in the KJV Bible. So if you have any chance to influence some young people, you really, really want to try to do this. Those who are close to you, whenever you can mention that Jesus is your personal Savior, and whenever you can take a moral stand, this is important. It's so important, I think. Now, there we had a little bit of an insight what was going on in church. Now, the next is not to point out the flaws in an individual, because it is rather tragic. Alcoholism is a terrible curse, and the person in this article, we find out that her father had terrible problems with alcohol. But the point of this is how churches have changed, what their standards are for their leaders, and why nothing was done. We know a lot about the terrible sexual abuse in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in Ireland, much here in the United States. Those things are terrible. That's a terrible cancer, that whatever else you think about the Roman Catholic Church and its theology, that needs to be changed. And a lot of American Roman Catholics really are furious about all that. Now, what about the Episcopal Church and its standards for leadership? We had Tuesday, December 30th, 2014, out of Baltimore, the AP, Bishop at Wheel in Fatal Crash, pleaded guilty to DUI in 2010 in Caroline County. Baltimore AP, an Episcopal bishop who was the driver in a hit-and-run crash that killed a bicyclist in Baltimore, was charged 4 years ago with drunken driving and marijuana possession, court documents show. Bishop Suffragan Heather Cook, who is the number two leader for the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland, was driving a car that hit Tom Palermo, 41, on a sunny Saturday afternoon. Diocese spokeswoman Sharon Tillman said, Palermo died from head injuries, said Bruce Goldfarb, spokesman for the Maryland Medical Examiner's Office. Court records show that a sheriff's deputy stopped Cook on September 10, 2010, in Caroline County, Maryland, on the Eastern Shore. The officer wrote in a report that Cook was driving on the shoulder at 29 miles per hour in a 50 mile per hour zone with a shredded front tire. The deputy noted that a strong alcohol odor emanated from the vehicle and that Cook had vomit down the front of her shirt. The officer wrote that Cook was so intoxicated that she couldn't finish a field sobriety test because she might fall and hurt herself. According to the report, Cook registered 0.27% blood alcohol content. The legal limit in Maryland is 0.08%. The officer found two small bags of marijuana in the vehicle, along with paraphernalia and a bottle of wine and a bottle of liquor. Cook pleaded guilty to driving while under the influence of alcohol per se, and prosecutors did not pursue charges of possession of marijuana, possession of paraphernalia, and driving while impaired by alcohol. A judge sentenced her to a fine and probation before judgment on the DUI charge, meaning her record could be cleared if she stayed out of trouble. Tillman said Cook disclosed the earlier charges when she was vetted and ultimately elected as the diocese's first female bishop. Now, did you hear that? She disclosed these earlier charges when she was vetted and ultimately elected as the diocese's first female bishop. In an email Sunday, Bishop Eugene Sutton told priests in the diocese that Cook left the scene of Saturday's accident, but returned about 20 minutes later, quote, to take responsibility for her actions. I hope you heard that part. She left the scene of this latest accident and 20 minutes later came back. Flowers and messages at the scene Monday expressed sympathy for Palermo. The busy residential road included a designated bike line. Sutton said Cook was on administrative leave because the nature of the accident could result in criminal charges. Quote, together with the Diocese of Maryland, I express my deep sorrow over the death of the cyclist and offer my condolences to the victim's family, Sutton said. Now, it goes on to say that another eyewitness, Moncure Lyon, 65, of Baltimore, said he was just finishing up a bike ride when he came upon Palermo lying in the street in a semi-fetal position, his head on the curb. Quote, several times I tried to take his pulse, but I couldn't find any response. He was hit hard. Both wheels on his bike were knocked off and severely out of round, Lyon said. As other passersby called 911, Lyon said he went looking for the car based on other witness descriptions. He found it about 100 yards away at a stoplight, he said. The windshield was completely smashed in, with a hole on the passenger side, and from the damage of the car, there was no doubt in my mind that was the car, he said. I asked the lady who was driving, are you all right? Then the light turned green, she said yes, and she left. When he returned to the scene, he saw the woman talking to a police officer. Palermo's sister-in-law, Elisa Rock, said the family is devastated. Tom was a loving husband, a dedicated father, Rock said, adding that he was an avid cyclist who often took rides on weekends. He was an incredible person, the brother I never had. My understanding is it was just a beautiful day, and he wanted to take a ride. Now, as a follow-up to that, we have another headline, Marilyn Bishop to face manslaughter charge. Her bail was set at $2.5 million. And interestingly, they put bail into this picture because they felt that she would be a flight risk because she left the scene of the accident. She left the scene of an accident. And tragically, it says here that Cook's father, like her, had a history of alcohol abuse. In 1977, the Reverend Halsey Cook told the old St. Paul's congregation in a sermon that he was an alcoholic, suffering a relapse and seeking treatment, calling alcoholism a rampant epidemic in our society and a fatal disease not only of the body, but of the mind and spirit, according to an article that year in the Baltimore Sun. Now, we keep following up this case, and the church now, the church, this is the, one of the later ones of the article, is investigating the bishop. The Episcopal Church, this is AP, has begun disciplinary proceedings against a Baltimore-based bishop who fatally struck a cyclist with her car, an official in the diocese where she worked said Monday. National church leaders launched an investigation late last week after a complaint was filed with the church, said Sharon Tillman, spokeswoman for the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland. The decision to move forward with an investigation was made by Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey and other national church leaders. The purpose of the investigation is to determine whether Bishop Heather Cook violated church law. So we find out this will be an in-depth process that comes with a full investigation and so forth and so on. And a complaint can be made over the telephone or in writing. So we don't know what will happen, but she at least cannot perform her duties as a bishop or a priest while all this is going on. Have churches changed? I wonder. Here's a little article. How do you dress for church? Come as you are. One Sunday morning, the congregation of a ritzy church with vaulted ceilings, hand-carved oak pews, stained glass windows, and deep plush carpet had a stir. A man came in just minutes before the service was to begin, and he was dressed horribly. He had on boots, overalls, a flannel shirt, and a cowboy hat. The congregation was aghast. Many quickly sent notes to the minister about this concern. At the end of the service, the minister greeted the humbly dressed man and asked him if he enjoyed the service. The man exclaimed that he enjoyed it very much. The minister asked the man to consider possibly dressing differently and told him to pray to Jesus about how he would have him dress if he should return again. The next week, the man returned. He was dressed the same. Once again, the congregation was disturbed. At the end of the service, the minister greeted the man again and asked him what he had been told by Jesus concerning him, how to dress for church. The man exclaimed, "I spoke with Jesus about this, but Jesus said he didn't know how I should dress for this church because he has never been here." Isn't that a little bit of pro to some of the real-life church news I just gave you? The Pope with the outreach with the Muslims in the mosque, the selection of the woman bishop and what happened afterward. These things show us perhaps along with the deeper aspects of the theologians, we wouldn't call them that, we would call them robbers, we would call them ravening wolves like the people in the emerging church, these people who are changing all the doctrine, setting the stage for the one world religion. Yes, Rick Warren's three-legged stool, Peter Drucker, the business magnat and, mentor of a lot of these people, he said there would be this three-legged stool. I think it was business, religion, and government. It's coming. Now, the false prophets say peace and safety. But what is the answer? Pastor Carl Sanders says this, God lays the blame not at the feet of the wicked world leaders or of the leaders of the false pseudo-church. God holds the remnant, the true church, fully accountable for this state of affairs. Huh? Did you hear what I heard? That's you. That's me. He says, so where has the true church been in all this? Thought you would never ask. The true church laments the condition of this mighty nation and wonders what has gone wrong. However, we fold our hands, close our eyes, cross our fingers, and simply hope things will get better. The church has been fast asleep while Satan has been rocking the cradle. This watchman now gives the church what may be the final warning. Return unto God while there is yet time. It is time to put away the pleasures of sin for a season, being caught up in the cares of this life and being deceived by riches. It is time to be the representatives of God that we were meant to be. Only the true church has direct access to God. Only God can remedy the mess in this nation. This pattern of problem and solution is throughout the entire Bible. Let us look only at what Jesus, our Lord and King, did while he walked the earth. His method of operation, his pattern of living, is abundantly clear. He did nothing on his own and put no confidence in the flesh, including his own abilities, or those of his disciples, or the religious leaders, or Rome. A simple example of this is in John 17, verse 11. Jesus identifies the problem and gives the solution. What is the solution? I come to thee, and in parentheses, that's Holy Father. Why has no one believed our report? Could it be because we do not practice what we say we believe? Is it because they see no real faith in God demonstrated in our own lives? I pray not. Nevertheless, I say unto you all, the true church, turn to God while it is yet day, for soon the night comes. Wake up. Clearly see that all these ills befalling America are the judgment of God. Remember that God's judgment always comes with mercy. Cry out to God in repentance and seek mercy for this nation, the very people you love. If the true church will not cry out to Almighty God in this dark hour, who will? I urge you not to wait. Start today, right now, right where you are. Set aside some time every day and intercede for America. God's hand of love, mercy, and grace is stretched out still. Those are wonderful words from Brother Carl Sanders. Brother Carl Sanders has paid a price, too. He was taping our Easter program for 2014. Yes, some of you don't like that term, Easter, but we refer to Jesus' resurrection, Resurrection Day, if you want to call it that. Doesn't matter what you call it, just so we understand that momentous event. And Carl was providing the proofs of the resurrection. And I think perhaps he was on his cell phone and was outdoors, maybe on his scooter, because he cannot walk at this time. He cannot walk by himself. So there he was, and he was giving his all after having faced a lot of terrible illness. And he was back with us, and he fell. Satan tried to destroy him. He fell, and he injured his legs, and a terrible infection set in. And for the next 4 to 5 months, he was fighting for his life, and he lost some toes from his feet. Now, there's a person I'm proud to be working with. There are so many people in radio work who don't seem to be genuine. They may be ravening wolves. They talk a good talk, but they're not real. We've known Carl now long enough to know that he is a true shepherd of the faith. Are there any others? Are there any other people making a difference? Yes, I think there are, and they can inspire you. They can definitely inspire you to do your part, whatever it is. When you get off this program from listening to me, I hope you will pray to God, and I hope that you will look in the scripture and ask him to guide you. And every day, thank him for another day that you're alive and that you have a chance to talk to someone about Jesus. Here's Dr. Kent Brantley in Time Magazine, December 22nd. This is what he says. Physician with Samaritan's Purse. The team leader came to my bedroom window with news. Kent, buddy, we have your results. It's positive for Ebola. I didn't know what to think. I just asked, so what's our plan? Shortly after I arrived at Emory, my wife, Amber, called from a phone outside my room. I don't remember that conversation. I was so delirious. But she said to me, "We watched you walk off that ambulance." I said, "You were watching me?" And she said, "Oh, Kent, the whole world was watching you." Am I the same person I was before Ebola? In a lot of ways, yes. I don't live every moment with a conscious awareness of what I've been through, but I think whenever we go through a devastating experience, it's not about there being some inherent redemptive narrative, but it is an incredible opportunity for the redemption of something. We can say, how can I be better now because of what I've been through? In other words, listeners, we don't see when we're going through these terrible trials how it's going to benefit us and others. We can't see the whole picture. But when we're out of it, then we can calmly ask, how does this relate? How can I help others? I can't begin to tell you how many times God has brought people to me who had Lyme disease or who had lupus or who had celiac disease. And, it's almost getting to the point where Lou, he smiles because he knows there's going to be another one approach our table if we're at a restaurant, and I'll be able to tell someone the right medical help they need to go seek. Because God did not let my suffering there in those 18 months go to waste. He doesn't waste anything. Now, Kent Brantley says, when I thank God for saving my life, I am not unique in that. If you watch videos of survivors in Liberia, so many of them thank God for saving their lives. I chose a career in medicine because I wanted a tangible skill with which to serve people. Deep in the core of my heart, I still think that's my calling. I don't want to go on with life and forget this. Now, even in very secular, globalist icon, Time magazine, you see, God could put a little witness there, and it's just so important. I opened up Woman's Day, and there was a picture of a very sweet woman. I survived Ebola, and there was Nancy Wrightbowl's story. We'll try to get some of that. When my husband, David, and I became full-time missionaries, it was because we felt called to serve a higher purpose. I wanted to live out my faith every day. There's more to faith than preaching. Jesus left his home to help others, and I wanted to emulate that. Throughout our 40-year marriage, David and I helped out in small ways with our church in Charlotte, North Carolina. But 16 years ago, once our two sons were close to college age, he left his job at a software company, and I left mine at a high school, and we relocated overseas. And if we get interrupted in this, we will finish this tomorrow. So you definitely want to tune in again to the Divided Kingdom. You will be hearing this program Wednesday evening, and you'll be hearing the next program, in which we have some other important things to share with you, Lou and I. You'll be hearing that Thursday evening, and we're coming to you there on Global Star Communication, and we're on WWCR 4.840 megahertz. Nancy Wrightbowl says, "We lived in Ecuador for about 5 years and Zambia for about 8, helping widows and orphans. Then in the fall of 2013, when we were both 58, David and I moved to Monrovia, the capital of Liberia, for our third stint with SIM, originally called Sudan Interior Mission. I was to be the personnel coordinator, helping missionaries get oriented. David would be services director, taking care of facilities on the SIM campus. But though we moved there to help the Liberian people, I became the person in need. An outbreak begins. In March 2014, cases of Ebola started popping up in the northern part of Liberia and southern Ghana. The disease has been around since 1976, but this outbreak came on suddenly. We prepared our hospital, converting the chapel into an isolation unit with 6 beds and making sure we had the proper protective equipment, PPE. We received our first case on June 11th. Because we were the only Ebola center open in Monrovia, sick people soon started coming from all over. By the end of June, we had 4 new patients every day. Other hospitals had not been prepared, So many of the people we were caring for were health workers who contracted the disease treating others. Often a taxi would pull up, and we'd open the door to find that the passenger had just died. As hard as this was for me, it was worse for the Liberian nurses. They saw friends and colleagues stream in. For many, it was too late. Everything happened so fast that I barely had time to feel scared for myself. As the crisis escalated in the following weeks, it was all hands on deck at the hospital, and I began working 12 to 14-hour shifts. Ebola is easily passed through body fluids like blood, sweat, and vomit, so healthcare workers need to be completely protected. I followed the standard protocol by checking that doctors and nurses had no skin exposed when they put on their PPE. Remember, that was the proper protective equipment. Then when they came out of the isolation unit, I used a bleach solution to decontaminate their gear and help them carefully remove it. There's no easy cure for Ebola, so doctors and nurses try to keep patients hydrated and their fevers down while their bodies attempt to fight off the virus. Ebola robs a person of their dignity. The vomiting, pain, and diarrhea are excruciating, and being unable to stop the disease was disheartening. I felt powerless. In the first month, we only had one survivor. I remember a father who came every day to visit his dying daughter, talking to her through the window. I prayed with him and tried to encourage him. I cried out, "Lord, help me," hoping he could show me how to be a blessing in this very difficult time. Sometimes just being there was the most I could do. Surprising news. Again, you will find this article in the magazine Woman's Day for February. This is Nancy Wrightmull speaking, and we will complete her story tomorrow evening when you tune in. Surprising news. There were days when I came home exhausted and overwhelmed by the magnitude of the situation, but I always felt safe. My position was in, quote, the low-risk zone of the hospital. I worried about those who were touching patients, like Kent Brantley, a doctor with SIM. That's why I didn't panic when I felt lousy on July 22nd, my 59th birthday. Fatigue after working long hours is normal. David and I had dinner plans, but I called my friend Debbie, one of the doctors, and told her I thought I had malaria. The mosquitoes were terrible at night, and I had a touch of fever and a headache. She did a blood smear, and my suspicions were correct, so I went home to rest and took malaria medication. 4 days later, Debbie did another malaria test, and it was negative. But I still had a high fever. Just to put everyone's mind at ease, she tested me for Ebola. David was at a meeting with some of the doctors when the results came in that night. He ran straight home and said, hold on just a second. He said, "I have some things I need to tell you. Dr. Brantley has Ebola, and Nancy, you do too." He reached out to comfort me, and I pulled back, saying, "No, don't." I didn't want David to get it, and I knew the reality. Ebola was potentially going to take my life, but I felt a sense of calm that I believe was God's presence and didn't shed any tears. It's been a pleasure to talk with you here this evening, and we thank all of those who helped produce this program. We thank Global Star Communications and WWCR. May Jesus Christ become more and more real to you because He is real. Good night.